Good morning. I've been really enjoying our time in the Word of God as we've worked through these stories of David and King Saul and all that was going on. I don't think it would have been enjoyable for David, but we see in here his heart, and we see the heart of God, and we see the heart of Saul. And so as we're looking at this context this morning, 1 Samuel 24, if you'd have your Bible open to that, I sometimes wonder, and we've talked about it before, where David gets his ideas for his songs. This doesn't just come out of nothing. Songwriting is an art. It's a craft. And a good song, and these are songs that have lasted thousands of years, a good song will grip a heart. And so David going through these difficult times definitely would have an impact on his songwriting. And if you look at chapter 24 there, and you look at verse 2, you might get an idea of where he got the words to one of his psalms, Psalm 18. But look at this. It says that Saul has got 3,000 chosen men out of all Israel, and they went to seek David and his men in front of the wild goats rocks. And so if you would turn over to Psalm 18 for a moment and look at this song with me for a moment. Verse 1. I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. And he goes on, and he says, beginning at verse 31, for who is God but the Lord? And who is a rock except our God? The God who equipped me with strength and made my way blameless. He made my feet like the feet of a deer and set me secure on the heights. And so I was, in researching this message, I did a search of what it was like for David to see these goats, these animals that would be around in Gedi, and what that would look like for him. And so we see in this section of scripture him talking about a rock, and then we see him talking about animals that would live in those areas. In fact, this psalm, it says at the superscription, when the Lord rescued him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. Take a look at this video where there are goats, and it's a mother and a kid making their way up. Now, this is not mountainous. It's actually a dam that is made out of a certain kind of limestone that has a salty substance as the water flows off of it that these goats need to become all that they need to become in growing up. And look at the precariousness of the heights that are achieved by how God has made these goats with their hooves to be able to do what they do in getting what they need to get. Take a look at this video.
There's a strong bond between mother and kid, and the kid will follow her wherever she goes. The ibex eventually make it to the prize. Salt from the earth, dissolved in water, continues on its journey into their bodies. Where it's used in the nerves and muscles that control dexterous pincer-like hooves. Vital ingredients, carried around by a simple molecule with remarkable properties.
What lengths those goats went to get to what they needed. Another psalm sings of, as the deer panteth for the water, so my soul longs after thee. And that's a psalm of the sons of Korah, but it's still that kind of picture of pursuing God, like those animals that are willing to do whatever it takes to get what they need. And we need the Word of God. And so I know that's why you're here today as we're looking at this context together. So back to 1 Samuel 24, and let's pray that the Lord would use this as we're working through it together. Father, thank you for your Word. I'm asking you to use it for your glory and our good, that as we look at it, that, Lord, it would be just exactly what is needed. You know what we need, and so thank you. We pant after it. We desire it as a deer wants water. We are so blessed and excited that we can look into your Word, and thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. So 1 Samuel 24 and chapters 24 through 26 of 1 Samuel, they form a cluster exploring how David uses his position and power while being persecuted by Saul. And maybe a few months have passed since verse 29 of chapter 23 and verse 1 of chapter 24. Saul has been dealing with the Philistines, and David and his men have settled into these caves in Gedi. Point number one, mind the resumption. Mind the resumption. Look at verse 1 with me of chapter 24. When Saul returned from following the Philistines, he was told, "Behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi." Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all Israel and went to seek David and his men in front of the wild goats' rocks. And so 3,000 chosen men, these were the most skillful soldiers. And the location of this cave is unknown, although wild goats stresses the inaccessibility of the cave. So as you noticed in that video and you saw the crags and even what is tied to the dam in that picture, we could imagine what En-Gedi looked like and how these men had to become people that could scale mountains and live in caves. And it just was an amazing thing to think about that. But maybe the Ziphites, once again, tell Saul where David is at. And so Saul takes five times as many men as David has. And so there's this high cliff area where these mountain goats would live, and it would almost be inaccessible by humans. Point number two, mind the realization. Look at verse 3. And he came to the sheepfolds by the way, where there was a cave, and Saul went in to relieve himself. Now David and his men were sitting in the innermost parts of the cave. Now, so there would be these sheepfolds where there's these loose stones that were made by shepherds at the mouth of a cave, and this held in the sheep. The Bible says here to relieve himself. Literally, it's to cover his feet. And so this is a euphemism for him having to go and have a bowel movement, okay? And this person would crouch and his inner garment would drop to his feet, okay? So you get the picture. You get the idea. You've been in a bathroom, okay? And that this makes us realize that even kings have to go to the bathroom. And David and his men are in the recesses of the cave. Probably not maybe this cave where it was all 600 of them, but David and his men are in the cave. And you think that when you're in the bathroom, you're safe. At least you think so. It reminded me of a time when I was in college. I'll give you an idea of what my college was like. So this is the campus, and this is the student center. Okay, I want to give you an idea of something. This is the student center, and these all these little buildings are the dorms. And I lived, and another teammate of mine, Dave Cunningham, we lived in a dorm way over here. Okay, it was almost like we lived off campus. And we both played basketball for our coach, Coach Huckabee, who was a great guy. Just a man that loved the Lord. And he coached us well. We had a good leader and teacher in Coach Huckabee. But I want you to know, and I think any of you that have played sports know, that there'll be times where there are certain things that are going on that you don't like. There are certain things that are not playing out well concerning how you feel about things. And we weren't happy at this point, maybe with our playing time or whatever is the case. So the student center, which is where his office was, is all the way on this side of the campus. And we live in this dorm, Nordling dorm. So we have finished practice. We're done with eating, which is also in the student center. And we've made our way back to the dorm. And we're in the bathroom. It's a big bathroom because it's a big dorm. And we're just talking. And we're frustrated. I forgot exactly what the point of the conversation was. But just so you know, Coach Huckabee is never down in our dorm. We never remember him down in the dorm. And of all the times, we've had positive conversations concerning Coach because he's a great coach. But at this point, we're frustrated and we're going back and forth with our frustration and we're saying these things concerning our coach because we're frustrated. I forgot what the issue was, but we remember this story because, no lie, we're in the middle of talking about him and he walks right into the bathroom looking for us. And we're standing there next to the sinks just talking and we look and we're like in shock. And I even forgot, maybe he was saying, hey, tomorrow we're going to have a certain kind of practice. He just needed to get a hold of us. This is a lot of what we have now with email and cell phones and things along that line. So a lot more communication had to be face to face. And so he felt the need to come down to our dorm, find us, and tell us what he needed to find us. Say, I'm telling you, the looks on our faces. And as he left, we just looked, did he hear what we said? Did what happened there? Whatever the case, we laugh about it now. Never heard anything later about him saying anything. It didn't seem to change at least my playing time. But I say all that, you think you're safe. You think you're in a place where it's like, okay, now I'm here. Well, Saul is completely unguarded at this point. And he has, coincidence being, we know it's not coincidence. We know this is under the sovereignty of God. But he is in this bathroom, and this is the case. He's he doesn't realize how much in danger he is. Look at the first part of verse 4. And the men of David said to him, so they're talking now in the cave, here is the day of which the Lord said to you, behold, I will give your enemy into your hand. And you shall do to him as it shall seem good to you. So David's advisors thought this way. This is a God-given opportunity to kill Saul. And they may be going back to the previous time when they had received from God an understanding of the fact that they could attack the Philistines. Listen to this in 1 Samuel 23:4. It says, "Then David inquired of the Lord again, and the Lord answered, 'Arise, go down to Keilah, for I will give the Philistines into your hand.'" So David went to the Lord because he believed that God wanted him to attack the Philistines. He went to his men. They weren't in a big hurry to do it, but he inquired of the Lord again. And so this is what God said to him. And David knows that that word wasn't from the Lord concerning this. They were maybe thinking, well, he did say, I mean, Philistines are our enemy, and so God gave us the freedom to do that. Saul's our enemy. He's given that we have this opportunity. He's right there. He's completely vulnerable. Why don't you do something about it? And it's almost like they're singing, "This is the day, this is the day that we kill King Saul." All right? They're ready. They want to take care of this. But we need to be people that are always willing to wait on the Lord, to do what the Lord would want us to do, not what we think is best. And that's what I appreciate as we look at the life of David. It seems, now there are going to be times, obviously, where he doesn't, but it seems that many, many times he is a man after God's own heart. He wants to do what God wants him to do. He wants to be pleasing with the Lord. And this is a good thing for us to realize, that sometimes there are going to be a lot of voices in our ear saying, "Hey, you ought to do this, you ought to do this, you ought to do this." And does that mean that that's what God wants you to do? Point three, mind the restraint. Mind the restraint. Look at the second part of verse 4. So after his men say, "We ought to do this right now," look at the second part. He goes, "Then David arose and stealthily cut off a corner of Saul's robe." So think about that picture for a moment. That you've got this robe of a king, and you have David, he's got a tool here to take care of things, and he has to sneak up, and either Saul laid his robe away from him, and he has to go over to that robe, wherever that may be. He may have to even go past Saul. Whatever the case, he's doing this, and he's got to have something sharp enough that can cut off the hem there and then be able to take it away and take care of it. So this is what he does. So it could have been something that was laid near, closer to the mouth of the cave or behind him. Or it's on Saul. But think about what it takes for David to get that close and do just that. The quietness as he's walking. The men saying what they're saying to him. The sharpness of the sword or dagger. This is major league. This is huge. And so he snips at the hem of Saul's robe. In those days, the border of the garment was highly significant. It was called the tzitzit. You can still see them today on clothing in Israel. And in Numbers chapter 15, God commanded Moses to tell the people to make blue borders on their garments. And why blue? Because blue was the color of heaven. And when the people of Israel looked at the hems of their garments, they would be reminded that they were heavenly people, that they were not to be enamored with the world. And this is what David cut off. And the picture there, if you can think back to the time when Saul, his robe was torn by Samuel because the kingdom was torn from him, or the fact of a robe giving the picture to David of Jonathan to David, giving him his robe and that idea of authority. Authority is being ripped from you. Authority is given to David. Authority is being cut off from you. Verse 5 through 7. So he does just that. That's what he does. And afterward, David's heart struck him because he had cut off a corner of Saul's robe. He said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put out my hand against him, seeing he is the Lord's anointed." So David persuaded his men with these words and did not permit them to attack Saul. And Saul rose up and left the cave and went on his way. So Saul has no clue what has happened. But he says, "The Lord's anointed." Wasn't David the Lord's anointed? David would say, "Yes, I am anointed to be king." But Saul is the instrument God is using to work in my life to bring me to the place I need to be. And by nicking that off, I am in error. And he says, "The Lord forbid." Those are strong words. And I've heard of pastors in the past that have used this where nobody can ever say anything against them. And they would use this context. Right? It's just interesting that they would use a context about Saul speaking this way. But when we come to the New Testament, when you talk about anointing, that affects all of us as believers. 1 John 2:18-20. "Children, it is last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come." So remember, we've talked about that before. The word Christ is the anointed, the Christos, and Saul is a picture of the Antichrist. David is the picture of the anointed Christ. What he's talking here, John is talking about these Antichrists. He says, "Therefore, we know it's the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us." So now he's talking about believers. How do you know if somebody's a believer? Well, for if they'd been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they are not of us. And so a person claims Christianity, but then leaves and has no interest in things of the Lord, and they never come back. Well, they never were saved. But if they have a heart for the Lord, they have a heart for God's things. And so look at this, verse 20, "But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you have all knowledge." So you know when you are a believer in Christ and a serious believer and a true believer because you still have interest in things of the Lord. You still are not turning your back on him. You are following him. And that's every Christian. And so when we look at that verse, "Touch not the Lord's anointed," it doesn't just stand for leaders. It stands for all of us. It says all Christians have been anointed. Let's be careful how we treat one another. Let's be careful about that. That is the thing that this context would teach us. Point number 4, mind the rebuke. Mind the rebuke. Verse 8. "Afterward," so Saul goes out of the cave, "afterward, David also arose and went out of the cave and called after Saul, 'My Lord, the king!' And when Saul looked behind him, David bowed with his face to the earth and paid homage." So David is about to give a speech that states his case. And has insights into things of the Lord here. What he says, verse 9. "And David said to Saul, 'Why do you listen to the words of men who say, Behold, David seeks your harm. Behold this day, your eyes have seen how the Lord gave you today into my hand in the cave, and some told me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, I will not put out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. See, my father, see the corner of your robe in my hand? For by the fact that I have cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you, you may know and see that there is no wrong or treason in my hands. I have not sinned against you, though you hunt my life to take it.'" You see the frustration? He's depending on the Lord, and his passion for the Lord is being revealed in the psalms that he sings. And he's fleeing from Saul because the one who has nothing but anger towards him, and he knows that God's using that as an instrument to make him the man that he desired him to be. So David takes a risk, and he comes out of the cave, and he shows respect in his words and posture. Isn't that interesting? Even when somebody is doing us wrong, how we talk to them, how we treat them. People are lying to you, Saul, he's saying. I could have killed you in your most vulnerable position. People told me to, but I did not do it. And here's a piece of your robe. Here's proof. So you hunt me down, but I spare you. And he goes on. He says, verse 12, may the Lord judge between me and you. May the Lord avenge me against you, but my hand shall not be against you. So he's basically handing out this to the Lord. He's saying, I'm going to let the Lord vindicate. And then he quotes this proverb, verse 13. As the proverb of the ancients says, out of the wicked comes wickedness, but my hand shall not be against you. As he's saying this proverb, he's actually pointing at himself. Some people might think that, oh, he's saying that you're wicked, Saul. But no, he turns it on himself. He goes, out of the wicked, wickedness would come. But I'm not doing that. Look at verse 14. After whom has the king of Israel come out? After whom do you pursue? He goes, after a dead dog? And he even goes lesser than that. After a flea? So he's saying, he's comparing himself to a dog, then a flea, that a king should not even waste his time pursuing. What are you doing, Saul? Why are you being this way? And then he puts his situation in God's hands again. Look at verse 15. May the Lord therefore be judge and give sentence between me and you, and see to it, and plead my case, my cause, and deliver me from your hand. So he's putting that back in the Lord's hands. Do you see the humility there? He could have killed him. And then he humbles himself again. It took guts to come out of that cave and to say what he's saying. Well, look at point number 5, mind the remorse. Mind the remorse. Look at verse 16. As soon as David had finished speaking these words to Saul, Saul said, is this your voice, my son David? And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. Saul is completely taken aback by the whole turn of events. And we see David's kindness and how it's leading to something here. Romans 2 verse 4 says this, or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? When God is being kind to us, we shouldn't take advantage of it. We should be moved toward repentance. But this shows our hearts. Goes on, verse 17. He said to David, you are more righteous than I, for you have repaid me good, whereas I've repaid you evil. And you have declared this day how you have dealt well with me, in that you did not kill me when the Lord put me into your hands. Saul may have been sincere. He may have had great intentions. The problem, however, is the flesh. And lots of people make promises of reformation. We even see in Mark 14, verse 38, watch and pray that you may not enter in temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And so he says here, for if a man finds his enemy, will he let him go away safe? So may the Lord reward you with good for what you have done to me this day. The issue here, though, isn't reformation, it's regeneration. We've got to be born again. And Saul is saying all the right stuff, but we just wish that it would stick. You just wish that true heart change would be the case. Because that could be a turning point here. David could enter and get an embrace, but David doesn't trust him. And do you blame him? Every time David has let down his guard, somebody has gotten hurt. Somebody has died. Point number six, mind the response. Mind the response. Look at verse 20. And now, behold, I know that you shall surely be king. What a comment. And that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. Saul emphatically acknowledged that David would be the ruler over the kingdom of Israel. Saul had been told by Samuel that God would take the kingdom away from him, remember that, the torn robe, and give it to a man after his own heart. And Jonathan had testified that Saul already knew that David would be the king. However, this recognition did not mean that Saul was ready to give up the kingdom. I think this is so much for us when it comes to our sanctification process. When are we willing to give up our kingdom to the king that can rule it best? Look at verse 21 and 22. Swear to me, so this is Saul to David, swear to me therefore by the Lord that you will not cut off my offspring after me, and that you will not destroy my name out of my father's house. Boy, we, as men, we care so much about legacy, how we are remembered. And that's an important thing. We should think about that. And David swore this to Saul. Then Saul went home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold. So we see the solemn oath. David agrees to preserve Saul's family and his family name. While most of Saul's family was later slain, this pledge was fulfilled in the life of Mephibosheth. And so we see David going back into the stronghold because David is going by the comment, trust but verify. Does David's godly patience and restraint in the cave remind you of someone else? Remember 1 Peter 2? Verse 22 and 23 say this, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. That's our Lord. Jesus no more grasped the kingdom violently than did David. And to have Jesus as our king call for godly patience and restraint. He says the same to us. And it's going to be a long, sometimes a very difficult journey to that kingdom in heaven. But God tells us, and he tells us in that verse previous to the ones I just read in 1 Peter 2, 1 Peter 2:21, for to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. This is the calling of God on our lives. Around this same time, a psalm was written. Psalm 63 says at the top there, a psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I've looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips shall praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name, I will lift up my hands. This is the calling of God on our lives. Lately, I've been hearing a lot about anxiety. A lot about anxiety. Had another gentleman that was meant a lot to me from college. And his name was Freddie Loescher. And he was our dean of students. And had many opportunities to sit down with him and share concerns that I had. Talk to him about the future. And I remember sitting in his office and him kindly sharing with me different things that were very, very helpful. And I always can go back to my alma mater and see him, and he's just an encouragement. And he's a huge impact, so much so that they made a bobblehead of him. And at the bottom of this bobblehead, it says, "All your anxiety, all your care." And the reason that that is there is because when he would have any opportunity to share in chapel, whether it be him preaching or maybe had an announcement during what it was called communications hour, he would always want to end with that song. So the old hymn, and listen to the chorus. All your anxiety, all your care, bring to the mercy seat, leave it there. Never a burden he cannot bear, never a friend like Jesus. It's a song written many, many years ago. And I went to school back in the 1980s. And that song is still true today. That's why the largest book in our Bible is a songbook. Because he knows when the hard times come, when the difficult times come, when you and I have anxieties, cares, that we need to remember, who do I bring this to? And I look at psalm after psalm after psalm. And that's the heart of David. And it happened because he knew who to go to. So let me ask you today, does your conscience, does your heart look more like the heart of the shepherd king? Or is it's moved emotionally sometimes, but we look at the later chapters here in 1 Samuel, and Saul's back at it again. He's fighting for his kingdom. Turn it over. Turn it over to the Lord. Lay your anxieties there at the mercy seat. Leave it there. Never a burden he cannot bear. Never a friend like Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Oh, Lord, we need you so badly. I ask you, where each and every person is that hears this message today, that they would stop picking up their stuff and leave it at the foot of the cross. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.